Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
But we've been studying the life of King Hezekiah, and we've been using his life for, I think, 3 weeks now. This is the fourth week, as a platform to look at revival. Revival's never a bad subject to study, and when we consider where our nation is at, perhaps it's a very apt time to be looking at revival. I'm convinced, I think you probably are as well, revival is our nation's most desperate need. You know, we've been looking at the history of Israel and more recently the divided kingdom of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. We've been studying that history since I've been here for 5 years now. This last year in particular, we've been looking at the 8th century before Christ. We've been looking there in the book of 2 Kings because that's where we learn the history, and we've also been crossing over and looking at what God had to say to his people during that time through the minor prophets. There's a lot to study about that 8th century before Christ, in part because that's when Israel finally fell to the Assyrians. And so we have the words of the prophets warning Israel, the northern kingdom, what was coming, and then we have the history recorded of exactly what went down. But at the same time that all of that was happening, simultaneously, God is using that whole incident, that whole episode, that whole period of time. God is using what's happening in the north to warn the south. He's saying, watch what's happening to your brothers and sisters up north. Study it. Pay attention, because if you don't repent, it's going to happen to you next. So as we turn to 2 Chronicles 29 tonight, we started off in 2 Kings 18. That's the parallel account. But 2 Chronicles 29, Judah, the southern kingdom, is at a tipping point. They've seen at this point the north fall. They've been up close and personal. They've witnessed God's judgment against the north. And they find themselves at a tipping point, at a choice point, at a point really, I think, very similar to the point our own country finds itself at, even this evening. After an era of sustained prosperity, prosperity by any definition, by any measure that you choose, economic, political, Judah, like the United States, had entered a period of decline. And for several decades, Judah's leaders, like our own, had been trying to forestall the inevitable. Assyria had been growing in power, and so Judah's leaders responded with various measures intended at appeasement, with predictable results. Their own leaders, Judah's leaders, were increasingly corrupt and ignoring the impact of their own bad behavior on the people, on the nation. Their trade partners were going away. They were desperately trying to find new trade partners, offering ridiculous concessions in order to earn new friends. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? If it doesn't, you're not watching the news. And if you are watching the news, you probably get the same impression that I have. Our leaders, not just the leaders of our nation, but including the leaders of our nation, are stalling. They're kicking the can down the road. They're fairly desperately hoping that something is going to happen before all of this comes home to roost. They're trying to think of something. They're trying to find someone smarter than they are who will think of something. At the very least, they're hoping that they can stall long enough so they won't be in office when everything explodes. And you know, sometimes that works. I remember growing up in the 70s, and if you remember early 70s, mid 70s, in every magazine, in every newspaper, every single day, the world is running out of oil. We're running out of fossil fuel. We have maybe a decade left. And some of that was hyped by the oil companies who wanted to raise their prices. Some of it was real. But what happened? Before we ran out of oil, we found oil in places we didn't think oil was. We found new ways to reach oil in places we didn't think we could reach. And that's still going on, of course. What has that done? It's bought us time, and in the last few months, I've been reading more and more reports that it seems we're close to finally cracking the code on making solar power affordable and accessible. So, you know, maybe there's even more oil out there that we haven't found yet, or new technology will find ways of reaching oil we can't reach yet. But in the meantime, the strategy worked. We bought enough time to solve the problem another way, or so it seems. Growing up in the 70s, I remember water pollution was a real concern. Remember the American Indian with the tear going down his cheek who turned out not to be Native American at all? But water pollution was a real concern, and it still is. I mean, better than it was then, right? We don't have rivers running through major cities catching fire. That really happened in Cleveland, 1969. Look it up. Water is a huge issue around the world, not just in our country. The impact of droughts, the impact of pollution, we were reminded this last week of what happened with what happened in Colorado. But it's another example of things have gotten better enough for long enough. We've kicked the can down the road that technology is beginning to catch up. Desalinization technology exists. And because there's a huge worldwide demand for it over the next decade, it's likely to get much cheaper. And so very, very soon, probably, you know, in the next decade, the issue isn't going to be drought or water anymore. It's just whether we can transport desalinized water from seas and oceans to places that need it. So my point is, with some things, stalling works. With some things, buying time is a successful strategy because new solutions, new technologies, new innovations emerge. But not everything works like that. Not everything, well, let me give you one more example. What is our leadership doing right now? Trying to stall long enough so that we can borrow enough money so that we can get ourselves to a place where our economy will rev so hot that it'll erase all the debt that we've managed to accumulate over the last several decades. And it's not impossible that strategy might actually work. I doubt it. But smart people can make a convincing argument why it's not beyond the realm of possibility. So here's my point. You can stall long enough for technology to catch up. You can stall long enough for discovery or innovation to catch up. You can stall maybe even long enough for an economy to catch up. But the one thing that never turns around on its own is morality. History tells us once a nation hits a tipping point in that category, there's no turning back. And we don't talk about that very much. It's something that isn't taught in schools anymore. If you dig for it, if you do your own research, if you read books, it's there. But it's not taught in schools for the most part anymore, because to get there, to make that case, you have to go to deeply politically incorrect places. And this, I'm not just speaking hypothetically. I have an acquaintance, a good friend of a good friend that I've met on several occasions. He's a university professor. He's not a believer as far as I know. But his specialty is the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, a much studied topic, books written by that title. He won't teach it. Tenured university professor won't go near the classroom in his scholarly area of expertise. Why? Because to talk about the decline of the Roman Empire, you have to talk about homosexuality. You can't separate one from the other. To talk about the decline of the Roman Empire, you have to talk about pedophilia. You have to talk about a lot of things that will get him reported to human resources, that will get him disciplined by academic committees if he raises them in the classroom. And so he says, look, in this climate, I'm not going to go there. And this climate isn't going to change. If you weren't convinced of that a few weeks ago, I hope you are now. The current climate is not going to get better on its own. The thing that convinced me, and I didn't need convincing, but the thing that has me morally certain are the Planned Parenthood videos that have been surfacing. The conversations that were covertly recorded, conversations about profit motive in the abortion industry, and that's what it is, it's an industry. Conversations about ways to maximize profit on the sale of body parts from aborted fetuses. conversations on video, which, by the way, Planned Parenthood doesn't deny. They suggest that they were edited or distorted, but they don't deny saying these things, about killing and selling human beings for money. And some of the objections that are raised are, I'd say, laughable, except that there's nothing humorous about it. Well, we're not talking about people. Okay, if we're not talking about people, then why are you so desperate to harvest their organs? What value would they have if these organs were not from human beings? We're talking about blobs of tissue. Okay, you can't say that when we have recordings in which you're talking about, oh, look, there's a boy. Blobs of tissue are not identifiable by gender. If Hosea or Micah were alive today, this is what they'd be talking about. Remember how God had them cite evidence? Judah, you're corrupt, you're in decline, and here's the different ways we can see it. God had Hosea, Micah cite specific evidences of Judah's moral decline in Amos, in the north, Joel to the south. Well, we've got it on video. And we've got it on video in a time and in a country where such a thing as going viral exists. That phrase hadn't been invented 10 years ago. But we live in a place and a time where anyone who hasn't heard about what I'm talking tonight simply doesn't want to. And yet, and still, and even though that's true, you're nodding and you're familiar with these videos. If you haven't watched them, and I don't blame you if you haven't, you've heard about them. It's not going to change our country's position on abortion. Now, praise God, it is changing the hearts of some individuals. These videos are, I've read testimonies, and you have as well, probably, of people saying, you know what, having heard that, I can't be pro-choice anymore. Hey, praise God that change is happening on the individual level. And there's also been a wave of testimonies, not about what's on the videos per se, but about people's experience having had abortions. You know, they're watching the video, they're watching the expose of the abortion industry, the economic realities that drive it, and they're saying, hey, let me add to what you're re-watching. Let me add to what they're saying about the financial reality, and let me talk to you about the emotional reality or the psychological reality. Because there is one. If you know anyone who's had an abortion, if you've had an abortion, you know that there is one. I have a close friend who every year celebrates the birth or what she believes would have been the approximate birth. She picked a date of her aborted daughter. And she knew the gender. I don't think that's healthy. But it's evidence that life lost through abortion, that life isn't the only life that's affected. This is decades later, and my friend is still affected. And I'm not trying to shame or condemn anyone, by the way. Let's pause for a moment to remember, God forgives sin. Heard something last week that I'm going to use and reuse as long as I'm alive. Every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future. That's the best line I've heard in a long time. Every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future. And that's true no matter our sins. You might be thinking, Patrick, that's easy for you to say. Not really. Because I'm talking about a sin that's part of my past. Years before the morning after pill was legal, two different times my ex-wife and I went to a clinic where she knew there was a doctor that would give her a pill that would induce an abortion. And I've had people try to comfort me and say, well, Patrick, you know, with just a few days and she hadn't even missed yet, and what were the odds of conceiving anyway? Doesn't matter. Went there with the intent, if there was life, of doing away with that life. And I get that's not the same as being a woman. I get that that's not the same as having the surgical procedure. I'm not trying to say that it is. I'm not trying to say that I know personally that pain. I'm saying forgiveness is available to us both, to all of us. The same grace, the same mercy, the same healing comes from the same God to all of us. And it comes to us the same way through the same Savior. Because Jesus died to forgive all of our sins if we go to Him. If we take our sins to Him. And that's really my point. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin, each of our sins, all of our sins, sins of every kind, sins of every magnitude, sins that happened once or sins that happened often, Jesus is faithful to forgive, right? Yes? Someone say amen or I'm going to get really sad. If we confess our sin, He's faithful to forgive our sin. If we don't confess our sin, the sin we keep to ourselves, the sins we don't turn away from, that we don't lay at His feet, we bear those ourselves. That's the other option. And that's what's happening all around us in this country. Our nation is groaning under the weight of our collective sin. It's pressing down harder and harder, and it's pushing us as a country further and further away from what's true, and we can't fix it ourselves. Only God can fix it. Will God fix it? Will God allow us to walk back from the brink of disaster? Will He withdraw His hand of judgment? And will he maybe protect us from the consequences of our own bad decisions in the process? The only answer I have is maybe. God by nature is merciful and gracious. If we're willing and obedient, we shall eat the good of the land, we hear in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 19. And before you say, well, wait a minute, Patrick, that's in Isaiah, so it's talking about Israel. Well, yeah, but it comes right after Isaiah 1, 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So personally, I'm hopeful. I don't think we can claim that promise or promises like it. I don't think that we can look to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and say without a shadow of a doubt, if we, God's people, called by His name, humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, that God will hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Will He hear from heaven? You bet. Will He forgive our sin? Yes, He's promised to. Heal our land? That's a maybe. But it is a maybe, because it is God's character to fix broken things. It is God's character to bring beauty for ashes. It is God's character to bring the dead to life. And so I'm hopeful. But does anyone else have a sense that maybe we're running out of time? That hope has an expiration date? Because, you know, again and again we see in Scripture, God is slow to anger, but there is an end to His patience. He's long-suffering, but not infinitely suffering. Judgment, if there isn't repentance, judgment always comes. How much longer is God going to wait? In how many more ways does our legislature have to call good evil and evil good before God says, enough? That has to be the sense that Hezekiah had when he came to power in 716 BC. He'd been co-regent with his dad Ahaz for a little while, but as he took the throne alone in 716 BC, he'd seen up close and personal what his dad's compromise had done to the nation. He had the best visibility of anyone in Judah how and why Israel fell to the Assyrians. He knew as well as anyone that his father's policies of appeasement hadn't worked. And so coming to power, he'd come to understand that Judah's problems were not primarily financial. They were not geopolitical. They were spiritual. And so he did what I pray one day our leaders will do. He began to pray for revival. And we won't find that term in the chapters of Scripture dedicated to him, but that's what he did. That's what we've been looking at starting in 2 Kings 18, where he tore down the high places and smashed the brass serpent. That's what we saw in 2 Chronicles 29, as he ordered the Levites and the priests to cleanse and consecrate the temple. And let's put our eyes there for a moment just to refresh our memory. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them, because his father had closed the temple, he'd shuttered it. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." It took him 16 days, but it was an utterly necessary step, because with all of the trash there, with all of the defilement there, they couldn't truly worship, they couldn't sacrifice. And without worship and sacrifice in the temple, verse 7, it was impossible to atone for sin. And so verse 8, that's why God's judgment, that's why wrath had fallen on the nation. Hezekiah says, we got to do something about this. Go down to verse 15, we see the priests and the Levites respond. First, they sanctified themselves. Then they went about sanctifying the temple, sanctified, to set apart. They said, hey, we've got one purpose, to worship God. We have to get ourselves in a place where we're doing that again. This temple has one purpose, worship and sacrifice. We've got to get the temple in a place where it can be used for that again. Verse 16, it started with taking out the trash. Once they'd done that, they went back to King Hezekiah in verse 18. Then they said, King, it took us more than 2 weeks, but we got it done. Everything that didn't belong there, we burned. Everything that does belong there, we cleansed. Then King Hezekiah, verse 20, rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. Because now that the temple has been cleansed, it can be consecrated. And I don't want to take the time this evening, but the next dozen verses or so run a real close parallel to the dedication of the temple that we read about in 1 Kings 8. When the temple was first built and when Solomon said, hey, we're dedicating this temple to the Lord. Essentially, this is what King Hezekiah is doing all over again. He's saying, hey, it fell into disuse. It fell into misuse. Let's rededicate it. And so there's a series of sacrifices. Sacrifice for the sin of the people. Burnt offering, which speaks of dedication to God. There's praise offering. There's fellowship offerings. That's where the hundreds and hundreds of sheep come in. Fellowship offerings, the cool part about those is that part of it goes to the Lord, part of it you shared with your neighbors. And so there was a tremendous sense of unity that came out of that. All the way down to verse 35, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And that's what we've been talking about. They were preparing for revival. We've noted, we've observed, we can't compel God to bring revival. But as G. Campbell Morgan famously said, we can set our sails to catch the wind of God should he choose to blow it once again. So that's what happened in 2 Chronicles 29. They were preparing for revival. They saw revival begin, and now it continues in chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. Passover hadn't been observed since the days of Solomon. We're going to find that out before we get to the end of the chapter. Hundreds of years, Judah and Israel had not celebrated the Passover. Hezekiah says, okay, the next thing we need to do is fix that. There's three feasts that were supposed to be compulsory for all able-bodied Jewish males. Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles. Three compulsory feasts. Passover was one of them. Hey, we've got to get back to it, Hezekiah says. Now, Passover should have been in the first month. That's where it falls in the Jewish calendar. But in Numbers 9, verse 11, there's a plan B. Because things that God recognized, there's things that could happen that could get in the way of celebrating Passover at the appointed time. The priests could be unclean. They could accidentally, hey, we're on the way to Passover, there's a dead body, and all of a sudden I'm ceremonially unclean. Or we could be in the middle of a long journey. The people could be too far away. So there's a plan B, Numbers 9:11. You can celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month. So that's what they're going to do. They're going to plan B. Passover was intended to be a national feast, It was a recognition of the whole nation's deliverance from slavery under Egypt. So, hey, let's invite the entire nation, both the north and the south, because they were always one people in God's eyes. The political division was arbitrary. And there's probably a sermon about denominationalism in there somewhere. But it's interesting that they'd be inviting Israel, they'd be inviting the north after Assyria had conquered them. Some commentators find that strange, and they start doing funny things to the chronology here. But the Assyrians, nowhere in history do we see the Assyrians were particularly concerned with Judaism after 722 BC, because they won. They carried off a substantial part of the population because they wanted to see the Jewish people assimilated into their own empire and all of the other people groups that they were in the process of conquering. But the people who were still living in the land under Assyrian rule, Assyria was really confident that it had them under their thumb. So it was, in a sense, the perfect time to invite the northern kingdom because they'd been thoroughly defeated. They knew that the way that they'd been doing things hadn't worked because they'd just gotten whooped up on by the Assyrians. What better time to go north and say, hey, we're returning to God. You should too. You've been worshiping false gods. Look where it got you. Are you ready to turn and return? Because we know the way. We're figuring it out. Turn and return. Look at how often those words appear in what we're about to read. The matter pleased the king, verse 4, and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem since they'd not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. It's a popular idea, this whole revival thing, let's get back to God. That was popular in Judah because that's where revival had started. The north, not so much. Verse 6, the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers so that he gave them up to desolation as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked, verse 8, as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to the land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. And that's our hope as well. It's a pretty good offer. That's a pretty good invitation. And it was delivered faithfully. Verse 10, the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. And so if you draw it on a map, all throughout the north is the idea. They didn't miss any cities. But the people hearing that invitation consistently had the same reaction. The reaction I get when I tell people the twins still have a shot at that second wild card. Verse 10, they laughed at them and mocked them. The north, by and large, the people in the north, rejected God's offer of mercy and blessing. Not everyone, verse 11, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. But they were almost the exception that proved the rule. Everyone precious in God's eyes, but the minority. Meanwhile, verse 12, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Judah was sold out. At this moment, at least, Judah's in it to win it. Their eyes are on the Lord. And with the few from the north and the unity in the south, verse 13, many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately precedes Passover. Jesus at the Last Supper, the last meal with his disciples, that was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And a very great assembly, this is north and south, coming together during the second month, even though it's the backup plan, even though we haven't done this for centuries, they did something interesting. Verse 14, they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron, which was another river that often was on fire. That's where trash was burned. Notice this is the people, though, and not the priests. The priests cleaned up the temple. We saw that in chapter 29. Hezekiah, the king, tore down the high places. We saw that in 2 Kings 18. But now the people are finishing the job. They've caught the vision. They're rooting out idolatry. They're tearing down places of false worship everywhere and anywhere they can find them. They're not tolerating the slightest bit of idolatry. And then, verse 15, they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. Why were they ashamed? Because the people were more zealous for the things of God than they were. But they had the right response. They didn't run and hide. They sanctified themselves and they said, okay, we've got to get a piece of this. If the people are going to be this zealous, we've got to take our game up a notch. And they stood in their place according to their custom, verse 16, according to the law of Moses, the man of God, the priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. They got their act together. They're performing their role in the Passover ceremony according to God's word. But verse 17, not everything happened exactly according to God's word, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. In other words, okay, you're not clean. You don't know what it means to be clean. You haven't, you know, read a Bible. You don't remember what God's word is. Okay, not a problem. I'll slaughter your lamb for you. The Levites are jumping in. They're helping people who don't quite understand the concept. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, the north, in other words, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, they should have been on the outside looking in by the strict reading of the letter of God's word. They shouldn't have been able to participate at all because they weren't cleansed, ceremonially cleansed. And why weren't they? Some commentators say, well, probably on the journey from the north, they encountered, you know, a dead body or something else that would make them ritualistically unclean. More likely, I think, they were just ignorant. They hadn't done this in since their great-great-grandparents' days. They were excited about returning to God. They were convicted that they needed to return to God. They didn't know the details of what that entailed. Now, the letter of God's word said, tough tacos, wait until next year. Watch us do it this year, and then next year you'll be ready. What's the Spirit of God's word say, though? The Spirit of God, who is gracious and merciful, says, you know what? Let's make a way. Let's make this work. Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed specifically, exactly, precisely, according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, verse 20, and healed the people. God is gracious. And it's evidence that there's an accountability to the degree of understanding. To whom much is given, much is expected. The people coming down from the north, they had been given very little understanding from their parents, who had received even less, you know, very, very little from their grandparents, and so on, back several generations. And so God says, you know what? Let's welcome them in. Let's cover this with grace and trust that they'll learn. I don't know if I've told this story. One of my favorite Donald Gray Barnhouse stories, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for a number of years and wrote many excellent commentaries. When he was candidating to be pastor of 10th Presbyterian, as the story goes, he was shown the code of conduct that church, very old, storied, famous church in Philadelphia, they had a code of conduct for their members, things that they were expected to do and not do and so on. And Donald Gray Barnhouse read this and said, regretfully, I need to decline the position as your pastor. They were shocked, they were horrified, they were counting on him. They were really looking forward to having him. And they said, we don't understand. And he said, well, without being presumptuous, if the Lord should choose to use me here in this congregation the way that he has used me in the past, it would seem perhaps and he's trying to be humble, right? But he's saying, you know, it would seem likely that some people would come to know the Lord as the result of my ministry. And they said, yes, that's why we want you. We want you to tell people about Jesus so they'll get saved. And he said, yeah, but I would want the people who come to Christ as the result of my teaching to be able to come to church here. You know, we can't have the same expectation of unbelievers that we have of believers, and we can't have the same expectation of new believers that we have for those of us, the expectations we have of each other if we've been walking with the Lord for years or decades, some of us. In any case, God gave grace, and the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem, verse 21, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So we've got joy abounding. We got blessing flowing. The whole thing is going so well. Verse 23, and the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days because they didn't want it to stop. And they kept it another 7 days, and they were glad to keep it going another 7 days. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves so that they could keep offering these animals. And it gives you a sense of the number of people involved. I mean, that for a week, 2,000 bulls, 17,000 sheep, that's a lot of food, which means it's a lot of people, and it's a lot of worship. Notice the whole assembly agreed. They all said, yes, let's keep this going, and they did it with gladness, not out of guilt or obligation. They genuinely wanted to be there worshiping the Lord. Verse 25, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there's unity in worship and there's sincerity in worship. In verse 26, there's great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there'd been nothing like this in Jerusalem. They hadn't celebrated the Passover. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place to heaven. In the sense is their prayer once again came up to his holy place in heaven. It had been a while. They hadn't been right with God for a while. And as I read this, not just me, I think all of us, I'm drawn to my knees in prayer, Lord, as it was in the days of Hezekiah, let it be here in our land, in our time. And it might be. It will be if the Lord brings revival to the United States or to Kansas or to Wichita. And I think I've mentioned before, you know, revivals in our nation, revivals on this continent have tended to happen at the coasts, not exclusively, but there's not a few people from really different denominations and backgrounds that I've heard say in really different places that they've heard from the Lord that the next revival will start in the middle of the country. You can't get much closer to the middle than Wichita. But wherever it begins, I don't know. I mean, that's people that I don't know saying things that I can't confirm. But wherever it begins, wherever it happens, what we just read, that's what it's going to be like. It's going to start, and scroll back up to the top of the chapter, if you would. It's going to start with a renewed focus on redemption. Because that's what Passover points to. We know that, right? Judah's getting back to the Passover. That's where revival really begins to take fire. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. And just like runners were sent out in verse 6 to share the news, hey, we're turning from our sin, we're returning to God. Just like runners were sent out near and far, you and I are sent out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. We're sent out into the world, and we're sent out with the same message, turn and return. And we've got the same problem, if you think about it, verse 7 and 8. We've got to tell people, I know you think you know what you're doing, but you really don't. We've got to tell people, no, you don't want to be like your fathers, like your brothers. Share the gospel in Wichita, you get one of three reactions for the most part. Hey, my parents didn't go to church. It didn't seem to hurt them. My parents made me go to church and it really hurt me. Or, you know, my parents still go to church, so I'm covered. And probably the runners that were sent out 2,700 years ago encountered variations of all three of those. But our response needs to be the same. You know, we're for them it was, hey, I'm Jewish, my parents were Jewish, why do I need to go to Jerusalem to prove that I'm Jewish? 2,700 years ago, they had to say, it's not about being Jewish, it's about worshiping God. And for us, hey, it's not about whether you were baptized or christened as an infant, or whether you went to Sunday school growing up, or made a profession of faith at church camp when you were 12. It's about worshiping God. That's the message we have for Wichita. Turn back from idols and false gods, because they're not getting you anywhere good. You know, the idols and false gods here aren't the statue and the temple and the altar kind. But they're the every kind and any kind. They're the things that are more important than the one thing who's supposed to be important, and that's God. Our message is worship God, know Him, trust Him, have Him be the most important thing, the thing around which all of the other things orbit. And we shouldn't expect that message to be any more popular in our day than it was in Hezekiah's day. Some things don't improve with age, right? Verse 10, laughter and ridicule is still the norm, isn't it? And maybe worse than that, the historian Josephus, writing about this period, tells us something that the Bible doesn't record. He says that the messengers who went to the north, many of them were killed, and the prophets that said, hey, listen to them, were killed as well. That's secular history. We can't put the same faith in it that we can in Scripture, but certainly we see that same response throughout human history. And by the way, the worst response in their day, in our day, wasn't from the atheists. The worst reception is always from whom? It's from the religionists. The worst reception is always from those who think they've got it right. Just like it is for us. Verse 8, don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. That's offensive to someone who thinks they've got it right. Take it a step further. In what way were the fathers that Hezekiah's runners were speaking of, in what way were they stiff-necked? I mean, in one sense, probably every way. But one way in particular, they didn't think they weren't worshiping. What was the North's sin? They changed their worship to suit their own wishes, wants, and desires. They updated, they modernized their worship to make it, wait for it, convenient. And so to their way of thinking, Judah, at a time of revival, was aggressively, obnoxiously backward. And so, when the runners came from Judah and said, yield to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, what were they saying? They were saying, hey, you're trying to worship God on your own terms. Remember, this is the north. During a time of political separation, they said, we don't want to have to go into the south, what was recently enemy territory. We don't have to want to travel all the way there to worship at the temple. We'll worship in the north. We'll worship in our own area. We'll worship in our own home. We'll worship in our own living room. And the people from Judah are saying, no, you can't worship God apart from the temple. That was in that dispensation. The message we have to bring is, hey, you can't worship God apart from His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice the way the Holy Spirit phrases this. Enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever. That's not the temple. There's a nod at something much, much greater. The only way through to God is through Jesus. And what's the greatest opposition we get? It's from Christians trying to worship or do what they say is worship apart from the Son, apart from His sacrifice. apart from his blood. It's not possible. But it's not popular to say so. But we need to say so anyway. We need to say so anyway. You know why? Because it's true is a good answer. Because we're commanded to, I guess, is another good answer. And the other reason is because some will respond. Some will respond, just like some responded in the 8th century before Christ. Most were content to keep going their own way. Most were content to carry their own sin and face their own judgment. But verse 11, some came to God, just like some come to God today. Before I went on vacation, I spent 2 out of 3 Sundays essentially preaching the gospel. I mean, that's mostly what 2 Sunday morning services were. And it's not like most of the people here on a Wednesday night didn't know it, hadn't heard it, could probably share it more articulately than I was. Was it worth it? I'm going to say yes, because both of those Sundays, some people came to God. And as some come to God, it's possible that they'll lead others to God. And they'll lead others who will lead others. And when that really takes off, that's revival. Like so many revivals, this one, the one we're reading about in Chronicles, it starts in one place. It starts with a handful of people that say, we're going to let no one and nothing get in the way of worshiping God. And then others traveled to that location because something was happening and they wanted to be a part of it. In a way, it's why I'm standing here this morning. My pastor in the late 70s, actually in the mid-70s, his sister got caught up in the revival that was going on in Southern California, called her brother, who was an engineering student at the University of Michigan, and said, hey, you've got to get out here. So he walks away from a free ride at University of Michigan and travels to Southern California and goes into ministry. If revival takes hold in Wichita, you know, like it has in any revival in history, whether it's the Jesus People movement that Calvary is descended from or the revival that we're reading about here, this is what we can expect. Some people will be drawn. Verse 14, some people will come to the Lord. And the ones who do, those new believers that join us, they're going to be more on fire than we are. They're going to be more zealous. They're going to be more passionate for the things of God than we are. They're going to call out sin where they see it. They're going to push us to purity. Again, that's the legacy of our movement, where guys like Steve Mays and Mike McIntosh and Greg Laurie, still teenagers, a lot of them, coming out of an adolescence of drugs and crime and stupidity, are all of a sudden preaching a gospel of turn and return. They're preaching it to the lost, but they're also preaching it to the established church. And our challenge, if God chooses to use us this way, our challenge is as those people come to Wichita, come to this fellowship, come to this general area, come to Christ, our challenge is going to be to not discourage them. That was one thing that was special about Pastor Chuck. He didn't see revival coming. Pray for it, yeah. Did he see it coming? No, and he said that many times. And he didn't particularly have a role in sparking it. But when it showed up on his doorstep, he recognized it for what it was, and he didn't try to quench it. And the stories are part of our history. The church that he was pastoring, as hippies began to come in and check things out, the elders and the board were up in arms. They're coming in with bare feet. Their feet are dirty. They haven't, you know, they're dragging sand in on the carpet. And Chuck said, great, tear up the carpet. If the carpet is a greater concern than their souls and their salvation, let's lose the carpet. When the hippies came in and they're chewing gum and people said, oh, these filthy kids, they're chewing gum in the sanctuary. Pastor Chuck said, no, the sanctuaries are chewing gum. You know, we treasure those stories, but we have to not so much attach them to Pastor Chuck as understand the principle behind them. And the principle was that he, like we should be, was willing to tear down anything that threatened to be a high place or a brass serpent to make room for true worship. If we're serious about setting our sails to catch the winds of revival, that's the kind of thing we need to be serious about. Because revival usually takes hold outside the church. It starts with believers, obviously. But it usually ends up leaving the confines of any one denomination, because established church, which like it or not is what we are now, looks at revival and finds it threatening. They're doing things different. They worship differently. They pray differently. They look differently. In the 60s, it was the hippies. Turn of the century, the revivals that happened in the early 20th century were largely in the African-American community. Middle of the 19th century, revival took root primarily among women. Some of the 1700s revivals, 18th century, took hold among the lower class, those that weren't allowed to attend high church. Now, if we want to be used of God in revival, we need to decide ahead of time that's not going to be us. It's something that the Lord has had on my heart a lot lately. Because I know how to be like Hezekiah. I mean, kind of. I don't say I've got it going on the way that he does, but I understand his ministry. I know how to exhort a little bit. Hey, cleanse the temple. I can do that. And I know how to teach a little bit. Hey, here's what God's word says. I like doing that. But notice, after a while, Hezekiah's role in those things sort of stops and the Holy Spirit takes over. Once revival kicks in, what do we see Hezekiah doing? He's not organizing anymore, verse 18. He's just praying. He's on his knees saying, God, don't let me screw this up. You can ask James or Juan or some of the other interns. The thing they've heard from me most often lately is, guys, don't let me get in your way. Because I don't know how to bring Jesus to Wichita. I don't know the thing to do. I don't know the activity or the outreach or the ministry that's going to spark revival. I don't have that vision. All I know to do is to teach and disciple guys and hope that one of the guys I teach and disciple, or one of the guys that they teach and disciple, or one of the guys that they meet when they're out there teaching and discipling is going to have the vision, is going to be the man that God uses. And I pray if that happens, when that happens, that God is going to give me and give the rest of the leaders here the grace that he gave Pastor Chuck to equip people to serve God and love God and know God's word without getting in God's way. And to be willing to learn at the same time. Lots of stories about Pastor Chuck. There's stories about other people as well. Pastor Romain, Chuck's main assistant for many, many years, would tell anyone who listened, he was a former drill instructor, former Marine, and he would tell anybody who listened, those young people taught me how to love. He'd been a believer for a long time, but he really came alive. He was revived as revival happened around him. And which of us can say we don't have something to learn? Now notice, more on fire for the Lord, the new believers than the priests. More on fire for the Lord, the hippies, rather than the established church. That doesn't mean that God changes his program. Chapter 30, just like chapter 29, everything is done according to Scripture. God goes out of his way. The Holy Spirit takes pains to underline the 14th day of the second month. Why is that mentioned, let alone repeated? Because the Holy Spirit is emphasizing things are being done according to God's word. All of those offerings we read about in chapter 29, offered according to God's word. There's not new doctrine here. Revival doesn't mean new doctrine, because new doctrine isn't needed. Hezekiah's dad taught us that. Ahaz tried new ways of worshiping. We know how that turned out. No, revival by nature isn't new worship. It's true worship. Is it hard to tell the difference? Not really. When I came to Christ in the 1990s, there was something that many people were calling revival. Do you remember the Toronto Blessing? I know there was a Kansas connection to that. People barking and howling during worship. Holy laughter. People losing control. Was that revival? I'm going to say, no, it couldn't be. Because fruit of the Spirit is love, as evidenced by joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. So loss of self-control is unbiblical. That's not a godly way to worship. I could come at it another way too. God's not the author of confusion. And if you've ever seen videos of a worship service done in that manner, nothing but confusing. Yeah, in the Bible we see people worshiping passionately, but they don't lose control. And it's not confusing. Because revival, I'll say it again, isn't about new worship, it's about true worship. Our challenge as people praying for revival, as people setting our sails to catch the wind of revival, is to embrace true worship if it comes, when it comes, even if it comes with new music, even if it comes played on new instruments. Electric guitars were freaking people out in the 60s. Just like we might get freaked out in the 20-teens. Our challenge is going to be to let the people who hear the gospel and want to return to God, our challenge is going to be to let them return to God and not put up barriers, not stand between them and God, because we've got a picture of how it's supposed to work. Verse 18, one of the things that Pastor Chuck got right, one of the things that Hezekiah got right, they both remembered that God is a God of grace. Verse 19, gracious and merciful and always, always more interested in forgiveness than formulas. Because at the end of the day, revival is about restoring what was lost. What's lost out there in a world of dead religion or just in a world period, a world that's dead and dying? What's lost is what got lost in the garden. It's relationship. God is keenly, I'd say desperately, if it were possible for God to be desperate, he's incredibly interested in restoring relationship. And notice what follows when that relationship is restored. Verse 21, great gladness. Verse 23, gladness. Verse 25, rejoicing. Verse 26, great joy. And as we wrap up tonight, the question I've got to ask is that what we see here right now? Is that our present ongoing condition? Great gladness and rejoicing and joy. Because it should be, shouldn't it? Way before we got to self-control, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Yeah. Revival isn't an event or even a season so much as it's something that's available to every believer all the time. There's even a hint of that in verse 23 and following, when they say, hey, 7 days isn't enough, let's keep this going, let's get more sheep and keep this party going. That's not a continuation of the Passover, because there's no mention of unleavened bread, there's no mention of Passover lambs, which had to be of a certain quality and condition. No, they're just saying, hey, let's keep the bulls and sheep coming. We want to eat. We want to feast. It's not Passover. What it feels like is Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Look again, starting at verse 21. The children of Israel and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord. Hezekiah gave encouragement to the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They ate throughout the feast 7 days, offered peace offerings, making confession. That's what revival looks like. Old Testament, New Testament, that happened right after Pentecost. 20th century. It's what it should look like in the 21st century. And this is where we have to stop to ask, are we letting revival happen in our hearts right now? Are we letting God revive us tonight? And if not, if we're not seeing revival, what's stopping it? It's us. You know, chapter 30 is a great guide of what to do and what to expect if and when revival beyond these four walls begins to take hold. Is it worth studying? Absolutely. Is it worth praying about and preparing for? You bet. But it's also worth realizing as we do, we can't expect it if we're not pursuing it ourselves. We're not there, most of us. Let's be honest. We're not there. And the reason we're not is before chapter 30 happens, chapter 29's got to happen. Can we say that we've done the work that we see in chapter 29? Because if we can't, if we turn past chapter 29 and we get to chapter 30 and we say, "Bring it, God," chapter 30 actually gets dangerous for us because we're going to be going out to our Israel with a wrong heart. Paul warns us, 2 Corinthians 10, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." If we go out not revived ourselves and we say to Wichita, "What's wrong with y'all?" What are we except self-righteous? And isn't that what got Israel and Judah into trouble in the first place? Isn't that what got Satan into trouble in the first place? Isn't that what has our nation in trouble right now? "I'm okay, the problem is you." We can't be like that. Can't be like that. Revival's got to start here. Before we worry about anybody else, we got to worry about us. I quoted someone the last time we were together, and I quoted the wrong person. I had in my mind a quote that I attributed to William Seymour, who was a figure in the Azusa Street Revival around 1905, 1906. The quote actually came from Gypsy Smith. Gypsy Smith, his name was Rodney, but everyone called him Gypsy. He grew up in a gypsy camp 6 miles outside London. He was an evangelist in the late 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, came to faith through the Salvation Army and was actually mentored by William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. Later served with the YMCA back when it really was the Young Men's Christian Association, and served during World War II with them, even out on the front lines, encouraging and ministering to Great Britain's army. Kind of the Billy Graham of his day. He was invited and went to the White House by two different presidents. Never went to school a day in his life, but he was a lecturer at Harvard. Went back and forth from the U.S. to the U.K. some 45 times and led who knows how many people to the Lord. But his trademark message was the one I referred to a couple weeks ago. When he'd preach to a big crowd or to a small crowd, it didn't matter the audience, he would draw a circle, usually in chalk. He'd draw a circle around himself and he'd say, "Lord, please send revival to this town and let it begin inside this circle." And the thing is, when we pray that prayer, we've got to be ready to do what Judah did. Otherwise, it's just words. Chapter 29, we've got to be ready to cleanse this temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Read a great paraphrase of Matthew 13, 22 this week. Parable of the soils. The seed falling on thorny soil in verse 22. You can't focus on the kingdom of God while you're tangled up in the thorns of life. That's pretty good. Can't focus on the kingdom of God when you're tangled up in the thorns of life. And a lot of us try to do that. Got all kinds of idols, got all kinds of trash, got all kinds of leftovers from the people that we used to be. We got to do what the Levites did. We got to burn that stuff. I hooked up with some friends from my home church while I was on the East Coast on vacation last week. And we were trying to find if anybody was in touch with a friend of ours. Turns out we'd all lost touch with him. Served in ministry with us for a time. Went back on heroin. Here's the tragic thing about it. When he started using heroin again, you know, it's heroin. You can keep the habit to yourself for a while. Not forever, but for a while. And so he was back and using for quite a while before anybody figured it out. And when we got to talking to him, we said, well, how did it happen? And he said, "Well, I just one night I just slipped." It turned out, no, he didn't just slip, because he still had his works and he still had his phone that still had the number of his dealer and his backup dealer and his guy that he calls when he's desperate dealer. And they still had his number and kept calling him, and he didn't change his number. He told us that he did, but he didn't. And so he didn't just slip. He didn't burn his trash. He left it there in his temple, so to speak. We got to be ready. If we're going to say, God, here's a circle. I'm standing in the circle. Bring revival to the circle. We got to clean the trash out of the circle. Second thing chapter 29 says is we've got to consecrate what's in that circle. We've got to consecrate the temple. Consecrate. Consecrated means given over to a single purpose. For the temple, it was sacrifices and offerings. Guess what? It is for us too. Except for us, it's not burnt offerings or thanksgiving offerings. We've got one. It's the one Paul talks about in Romans. We've got the offering of our lives, our reasonable service, our reasonable response to our salvation. We've got to consecrate our temple and say, hey, everything in this circle exists for one reason. It's to serve the Lord. And anything that happens in the circle that doesn't serve the Lord doesn't belong in the circle. Hezekiah got that. And chapter 29, verse 20, notice he rose early. He rose early to remind himself that that's why he was still breathing. And he rose early because he didn't want to waste a minute of the life that God had given him. He wanted to use it. He wanted to go extra innings to serve the Lord. Is that us? Are we consecrated that way unto God? Where we don't allow anything in that circle that wars with that purpose? And here's one way to tell. You can see it both in chapter 9 and in chapter 30. What's the evidence that we see in both chapters of real surrender? It's praise. It's worship. It's singing. And it's more than singing. Worship is singing. It's giving. It's sharing. It's loving. But it includes singing. Do you have worship in your life? And is there anything in your life that's not worship? Jesus says, whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. Is there anything that you do that you can't say this is an act of worship? Some is more direct than others, but is there anything that is a part of your life, a consistent part of your life, that you can't say, I'm lifting this up to you, I'm doing this because of you, I'm doing this in service to you? If there is, it's got to get out of the circle. Our lives exist to worship, and if they're not, what's getting in the way? If there's some part of you that can't worship or that won't worship, or there's some part of you that's just incompatible with worship, why are you still holding on to it? Why are you hanging on to something that wars with who God made you to be? When we draw that circle around ourselves and we say, God, revive us, God doesn't battle against that prayer. God isn't reluctant when he hears that prayer. God doesn't stand afar off and say, well, maybe if I get around to it one day, if I don't have anyone I like better. God's eager to answer that prayer. When we say, God, revive me, revive everything in the circle, worship should happen. Not because we're striving, not because we're trying to manufacture it. It should be spontaneous and it will be contagious. Notice what we saw tonight. Formalism, structure, religion can't accommodate it, can't even hold it. There's just too much Jesus there. And great joy results. And fear evaporates. Because it's hard to be afraid of debt or the economy or China or plagues or Hillary or anything. It's hard to be afraid when we're worshiping. On that note, we're not going to end with worshiping and song tonight. Because I want to think about this. I want to take a week and really sit with it. Because it's the end of the evening and usually we stand because we're supposed to and we sing because someone tells us to. But worship is more than a sing-along. Worship and song is offering words to God in prayer. Worship and song is letting the person that God is making us into have communion, have fellowship with the God who's making us. Let's come back next week having considered, are we worshiping in song because we have to or because we want to? Actually, it should be both. It should be I'm worshiping because I have to, because I can't not worship. But to bring us to that place where our lives are consecrated, we have to first say to God, God, bring revival to this circle and show me the things that I need to burn and show me the things that aren't pleasing to you. And let him have everything that's in there. As you leave, the ushers are going to give you a tool, an artifact from this evening that I hope that you'll put somewhere where it'll prompt you to remember and pray and think, and maybe even to draw a circle. It's interesting the stories that come out of that draw a circle illustration. Because many people for many, many decades have taken that same idea. And the testimonies of people that say, you know what, I took a piece of chalk and I drew a circle on a piece of cardboard, and every night in our family devotions, one by one, we'd stand in that circle and we'd pray. Or I took a piece of chalk and I drew a circle outside my bedroom so that every time I left my bedroom, it was there and I had to stand in it and it would remind me to pray. There are stories of churches that got chalk like you used to chalk sports fields and drew a big circle of chalk around the whole building. Or churches that pulled out sidewalks and dropped in circles instead of squares so that people would walk up on circles and that would remind them. We're going to give you a piece of chalk to take home. Do with it what you will, but I hope that in one way, shape, or form it reminds you. If we're serious about revival, it starts with us. And it starts with us partnering with a God who is eager, so eager to answer that prayer. Lord, the words are easy. And the response is easy too, if we just yield to you, where you guide, you provide. Another thing we learned from Pastor Chuck. You won't ask anything of us that you're not willing to empower. The things that you ask us to take up, you will lift. The things that you encourage us to take down, you'll carry away if we let you. And so, Lord, we pray, revive us. And in our weakness, Lord, meet us. In our foolishness, Lord, visit us with your grace. In our ignorance, Lord, we ask for wisdom. Show us where our trash is and where consecration is lacking. And having done that, Lord, we pray, use us in our lives, the people we know, the people that you know that you plan to intersect our paths. Use us, Lord. The revived version of us. The us that carries your Holy Spirit. The us that's on fire. Ready to do the thing you made us to do. Glorify your name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.